Thank you so much for your welcome and invitation. It's great to be with you. The problems that young preachers have are, in my experience, an excess of energy. The problems of older preachers is a gradual depletion of energy, which can lead to somnolence, otherwise known as sleep. I've not yet fallen asleep during one of my own sermons, while I've been giving it, that is. But I love the story of the preacher who dreamt that he was preaching and woke up and found that he was. A warning to us all, I think. Well, a good friend of mine recently sent a quotation from Cervantes' Don Quixote. Here it is. "There are many divines who are no good in the pulpit, but excellent in detecting the defects or excesses of others." So it's a great pleasure to be with you today. Now, when I get home at the end of a long day's work, a number of tasks await me. I have a small, modest garden in the front of my house, modest both in size and quality. And as I come in the front gate, I might find a weed. I have the task of gardening. I open the front door, greet the dogs. Bella, the poodle, needs lots of reassurance. "Bella, you're my favourite black dog in the whole world, you know." And Bertie, who's a Chihuahua Maltese cross, needs, "What have you done wrong today, Bertie?" Then, of course, I have the task of cooking, slightly complicated by the fact that I do keep my computer in the oven when I go out, because I think that burglars will be unlikely to look there. And then there are the normal household tasks and so forth. I don't have a wife, so I don't have to bother about that. No children, great relief, I must say, when you get home. But still many tasks to do. And if you are fortunate enough to be married and have a quiver full of children, and also have to look after the pets, then you'll know what it's like to arrive home and have many tasks to perform. Well, the preacher has many tasks as well. And if you look at the substantial booklet which has been provided by Anne, you'll see that I'm going to look at the seven tasks of a preacher. Within the ministry of preaching, there are seven distinct tasks. We have to be an exegete, a theologian, an evangelist, a pastor leader, a teacher, a trainer, and a prayer. We can distinguish between these but not separate them, because whether we know it or not, we're doing them all. We should not neglect any one of them, and we should try to enhance each one of them. For each task is, I think, a key ingredient in our preaching. Now, these seven tasks are, I think, achieved in all preaching, though in varying amounts in any one sermon. And as there are seven distinct tasks, so there are seven distinct abilities or aptitudes. So the preacher needs exegetical wisdom, theological wisdom, evangelistic wisdom, wisdom in pastoral leadership, wisdom in teaching, wisdom in training, and wisdom in praying. Now, the question I'm most often asked by young preachers is, how can I preach one really good sermon? I think the better question to ask is, how can I grow as a preacher? How can I learn lessons now and put practices in place now, which will mean I'm growing as a preacher in 5, 10, 20, or 30 years' time? I'm talking about enriching your preaching ministry. That's what I'm aiming to do. The point, of course, is not that you feel enriched by your preaching, but that your preaching enriches others. For preaching, like all ministries, is for the benefit of others, not for the preacher. When people say to me, "I love preaching," I always ask them, "Do you love people?" The danger is to love the performance, not the ministry. Here are some useful prayers for you as we go through these few days together. May this coming year be my best year of preaching. Please pour your blessings into my life now, that in the future you may bless others through me and my ministry. Here's a dangerous prayer to pray. Please do whatever it takes to improve my ministry of preaching. Here's a good prayer to pray for the conference, not just for ourselves. Please enrich the preaching of all who attend the conference and those who listen to these talks. Please help me use what I learn to enrich the preaching of others as I run a preaching course in my church. And here's a prayer that you might like to pray towards the end of the conference. Help me to increase the effectiveness of my preaching in the following three ways this year. Now, the great enemy to mutual encouragement is mutual envy and suspicion, jealousy and superiority. So please put those aside so that we can encourage each other over these few days. Well, let's turn first to the obvious task of the preacher, that is to be an exegete. Follow the pattern of sound words, rightly handling the word of truth. I think one of the crucial questions in exegesis is, what question do you ask when you read the text? The better the question, the better your reading will be. If you just read a text with no questions in your mind, nothing much will happen. If you read a text with questions in your mind, that will help you a great deal to dig into the text. I make it a habit of my life to practice purposeful observation in daily life. So when I take the dogs for a walk, I decide that today when we go for our walk, I will observe the bark of trees, or today I'll observe the clouds, or today I'll look at the architecture of houses, or how front gardens are devised. I'm training myself to be a careful observer, to engage in purposeful observation. And I studied classical music many years ago, and we were told never to have music on as a background, because that would mean we'd fail to listen to it carefully. And this may surprise you, but the great thing I do in my annual holiday is to take away a recording of a Beethoven string quartet and listen to it 50 or 75 times, till I've observed it fully, every part of it. If you don't practice purposeful observation, you won't be able to do it when you're reading a text. Each year I mark essays for a More College course on the history of preaching, and the poor students are given the task of comparing two preachers. And I thoroughly enjoy reading these. I learn so much about preaching. And one student had the temerity to compare the preaching of two notable London preachers, whose names will remain deep in the back of my memory. The students noted that one preacher asked the question, what is in the text? And the other preacher asked the question, why is this in the text? They're very different questions, aren't they? And if you just ask the what question, you may not find the answer to the question, why is it here? So would you just jot down in the little bit of paper you've got there the questions you currently ask? What questions do you ask when you read a text? If you don't know what questions you ask, it's probably time you thought about the subject. When I was ordained, I went to a parish in Melbourne, Australia, where there was a big youth group, but no Bible studies at all. So I offered to start a Bible study. I thought that'd be a good thing to do. So I got some of the young people together, and we started a Bible study. We would read through the passage, and they would be asking the question, what do I feel about this passage? Not what's there, but how do I respond to it? Or on a bad day, what does it remind me of that I've been trying to think about over the past few weeks? Now, this was in, you know, backwoods Melbourne, but nowadays in prestigious universities, people are being trained to ask the same question of a text. What do I feel about this text? Not, what is there and why is it there? Good questions. Well, a question is an education. The wiser the question, the wiser the answer. Good questions, let me tell you what they're like. They cause genuine and relevant inquiry into the big ideas and core content. Good questions provoke deep thought, lively discussion, sustained inquiry, a new understanding, as well as more questions. Good questions require us to think about alternatives, to weigh the evidence, to support our ideas. Good questions stimulate vital, ongoing rethinking of big ideas, assumptions. Good questions spark meaningful connections with prior learning. And good questions naturally recur, creating opportunities for transfer to other situations and subjects. I pinched that from somebody on the web about authentic education, but it struck me as very pertinent to the subject of observing a text carefully. Now, I love God, and I love God's words, so I love people who love God's words, so I love people who teach and preach God's words. And our task is to set aside our preoccupations and worries and to focus on the text. I might say that the practice of purposeful observation is also essential for pastoral ministry. When someone comes and talks to me, I have to pay them the compliment of practicing purposeful observation. That is, paying attention to the words and the meaning of the words. Not only what is this person saying, but why are they saying it? I take this task very seriously. And often when I'm doing this with somebody who's made an appointment to come and see me, the phone will ring and I'll ignore the telephone, of course, because I'm focused so much on what they're saying. So the person, everybody says, your phone is ringing, thinking, poor old man, he's so deaf he can't hear his own telephone. I say, don't worry, it often does that, but it soon stops. Let's keep going. I'm focusing on your words, you see. Well, here are some questions you might ask. What do these words mean? Why is this word here? What is in this part of the Bible? What does God want to achieve by these words? Here are the questions I currently ask. These words of the human author, the Spirit, what is their meaning, impact, and outcome? That is, what is God trying to achieve through these words in the lives of those who read them and hear them read? How did these words bring about this meaning, impact, outcome then? And how do these words bring about this meaning, impact, or outcome now? And the clue to deep exegesis is to ask, what is the maximum that God has put into this passage? Rather than, what's the minimum meaning we need to know? We live in an age of the democratization of knowledge, when we're trying to reduce everything to the irreducible minimum we need to know about anything at all. That's no way to treat the scriptures. We should be looking for the maximum in the passage, not what's a kind of the easiest way to get through these few verses. Well, I'm sure that all of you will know of these two necessary journeys, the journey from today back to the text, and then the journey from the text back to today. And I think we're normally well trained in the first journey, that is, setting aside our preoccupations and trying to find out what is in the text. When I began preaching, I used to spend my whole time on the first journey. That's partly because I love ancient documents, love thinking about words, love following up ideas. But I realized a few years ago that actually I needed to spend more time on the return journey. That is, thinking about how the text applied to the congregation, because I would finish my magnificent exposition of Leviticus 24 on a Sunday and then say, may God show us how to put this into practice in our lives. which is code for I have no idea why this is important, but it obviously is, it's in the Bible. So I now spend half my time working on the text and half my time praying for the congregation and reading the text with the congregation in mind. I'm meant to be serving them after all. So here's some questions I ask when I'm on the return journey from the text to today. How will they respond when they hear this Bible passage read? What information do they need to understand this passage? What questions will they have in their minds when they hear the Bible read? What will they welcome? What will they naturally misunderstand? What help will they need? And what challenges do they need from this passage? So I'm trying to focus on, let's think about the text, and then let's focus on the congregation whom we also observe so closely and so patiently and so carefully. I love the expression that George Herbert uses in one of his poems about, he says, quick-eyed love. Quick-eyed love. Love makes us quick-eyed. If you're a quick-eyed loving husband, you'll be quick-eyed to see who your wife is, what she needs, and how you can help and support and love her and cherish her. Well, we should be quick-eyed lovers of God's words and quick-eyed lovers of God's people. Preaching from the text of the Bible is a very odd thing to do in our society, in our civilization. We in Western society are not used to shaping our lives by ancient texts. As a matter of fact, we're not really used to reading texts. Your average Joe Blow, which is an Australian expression, I think, or Joanne Blow, presumably, doesn't walk around expounding and thinking through the meaning of ancient texts. We're such contemporary people, and everything that's old is out of date. So we have to train people, you see, to read a second-hand text, that is, a text which was originally written for somebody else, but miracle of miracles also addresses us today. When I was converted, at the age of 16, the man who converted me told me that this was God's word for me, which is exactly true. It is God's word to me, but of course in reading it I had to realize it was God's word to others first, and then to me. And that's the journey from today to the text, and then the return journey from the text to today. I was recently on a committee looking at a research project from a man from Malaysia, and his research project was something like this. It was, let's look at churches in Malaysia which do expository preaching and notice how that preaching has influenced the Bible reading habits of the congregation. And he was determined to find out that, of course, expository preaching had revolutionized the Bible reading habits of every member of every congregation. I suggested perhaps it might be better not to assume the results of the research before actually doing it. For I suspect it's the case that many people in evangelical churches with expository preaching, their own Bible reading doesn't follow the wonderful example that we set before them Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. In other words, they may have picked up a less helpful model of reading the Bible and may find it hard to put that into practice in their daily Bible reading. So we have to not only do the journeys ourselves, but help them do the journey as well, to see what those two journeys are like, to lead them by the hand, to model a good reading of the Bible. And you'll be somewhat shocked to hear that I used to recommend to young couples at St. Jude's when I was a minister that they didn't read the Bible every day, but that they studied it deeply once a week and then talked about it every day. So they did the deep study, not the superficial reading, and then talked through, the Bible word, by the way, is meditate, meditated on it day and night during the next few days. Because if we want people to learn from good models of using the Bible, we have to teach them what they are and explain what they are. Not just do it, but explain it so they can do the same. And we must pay attention to the detailed words of the text. I'd like to give you a little mini sermon now. The text is from Matthew 4:4. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The context, of course, is the temptation of Christ in the desert when he was tempted by the devil after 40 days of fasting. The first temptation in Matthew came in these words, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Christ's reply is extraordinary. Here it is. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." What an extraordinary reply. He had fasted for 40 days. There was no obvious reason why he should not now eat, nor any obvious reason why, if you are the Messiah and the Son of God, you shouldn't turn stones into bread. He turned water into wine. Why not stones into bread? Perhaps it was because, as he gave others rest but was weary himself, as he saved others but went to the cross, so he would miraculously feed others but not himself. It's also an extraordinary reply because Christ did not reply with his own words, "Begone," with his own authority, but used words from the Old Testament. And extraordinary that he underlined what he was doing by actually including the quotation from Deuteronomy, introducing it with these words, "It is written." Extraordinary reply too, because of the context of these words in Deuteronomy 8. Moses preached to the people, "God humbled you by letting you hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted with, all to make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." The miraculous manna was not just to fill their stomachs, but to teach them a profound lesson, not bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Extraordinary too, because Christ was asserting that the words of Moses were indeed words from God's mouth. And extraordinary because Christ saw himself in the role of the obedient people of God. Like all God's true people, he did not live by bread alone. He too needed every word that comes from God's mouth in Holy Scripture. And extraordinary because in his reply, Christ was doing exactly what he was saying. He was indeed not living on bread at that moment, miraculous or ordinary, but he was in fact living by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And extraordinary too because the issue for us is not how we do ministry, but how we live. We, God's people, like Christ, our Saviour, Lord, and Head, are kept alive by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It isn't about how we do ministry, it's about how we stay alive. The alternative to being kept alive by every word that comes from the mouth of God is death. Do you want to stay alive? We live with God by living on words from his mouth. This is the food that keeps us alive. And these words are Bible words which come from the mouth of God through the mouths or pens of his servants, prophets, wise men, historians, disciples, and apostles. The words of God reveal the mind of God. God's mind is expressed through God's mouth. God's revelation comes not in general ideas, but in specific words. That's why I believe in verbal revelation, not just revelation of ideas, but the revelation of words. If we neglect these words, we will die. If we live by these words, we will live. Not only were the people who wrote the Bible inspired, 2 Peter chapter 1, not only were the scriptures inspired, 2 Timothy 3, but the Spirit who searches the depths reveals the mind of God to the apostles in, quote, words taught by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:13. God puts his words in human mouths, Jeremiah 1:9, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. We know the mind of God from the mouth of God. Every word matters. And these words are not only true and trustworthy and authentic and inspired and authoritative, they are also, as we've just learnt, powerful. They keep us alive in the midst of death. By them, by God's words, God bridges the limitless gap between his thoughts and our thoughts, his ways and our ways. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's words are effective and powerful in achieving his revelatory and saving purpose. And the enemy of paying close attention to the words of God and being fed by them, kept alive by them, is failing to pay attention, failing to observe, failing to ask the right questions, failing to work hard, failing to put aside our assumptions, failing to go beyond what we think are the right answers. We tend, you see, to see what we know rather than to know what we are seeing. C.S. Lewis has warned us that when we read old texts, we're more likely to misunderstand words and ideas that are unfamiliar because they shock us, but more likely to misunderstand words and ideas that appear familiar to us. Familiarity may breed contempt. It may also breed ignorance. How often have I thought to myself, these people need this lesson and I know just the Bible passage to give them. Then I study the passage and the helpful text of Scripture doesn't say exactly what it needed to say, in my opinion. And there's the great moral dilemma for the preacher. Do I preach what I know they need, or do I preach what God knows they need? And I hope, in your case at least, the answer is the latter. Give God the microphone. Let God speak. Let God have his say. Without God's words, we will die and not live. For we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The question I think of when I'm studying a passage of Scripture to preach it is not what is the minimum that I need to know to understand this passage, nor what is the minimum these people need to know. It is what is the maximum that God has put into this passage. And I've got a heading here, making the most of your passage of Scripture, and this is just meant to give you a method of doing it. This, I actually did this artwork myself. The sort of circles on the side are the congregation. I think they're rather good. And the pointy arrow just to the left of the congregation is the sermon. And the little thingies on the left are what I do. I'm looking at the genre, the structure, the shape, the key words. I'm looking for the images and pictures in the text. I'm looking for the emotions in the text, the motivations in the text, that is, why we should do what we're told to do. and for the purpose of the text. I'm looking for the key phrase, which I'll use as the title of my sermon. And I'm doing all that in the immediate context of the book, of course, in the context of the whole book in which the passage occurs, and of course in the broader context of biblical theology. And here's what I'm trying to do as I go through those issues. I'm trying to delight in every feature and detail of the passage of Scripture, its structure, style, mood, colour, emotion and purpose, as well as its content or meaning. Trying to find the genre and the structure or shape, whether it's a story, instruction, parable, argument, recognizing how different genres function. I'm looking at the structure of the passage so I can make it the structure of the sermon. I'm trying to find the key words, trying to find the images or pictures. Some words are powerful pictures. And I'm looking for all the illustrations and imagery. Make use of the images in the passage itself, my advice, because they clarify and help the passage impact the people. I'm trying to find the emotions. I want to maximize the emotions of the passage because people are not used to finding emotions in passages, in things they read, you see. And I want the congregation not just to know the emotion is there, but also to feel it. I want to find the motivations in the text. The evangelical default motivation is we're told to do it, we must do it, so let's do it. And that's sometimes in the Bible, but actually it's not. There are more motivations there in the Scriptures. Use them, don't replace them. Find the purpose. It's more than the main point, it's what the passage is trying to achieve. Not just what is it saying, but what is it doing? Or what does God want it to do? What's the Holy Spirit trying to achieve through these words? The key phrase, what are the few words from the passage which most clearly express the purpose of the passage? And I try to use these words all through the sermon. By the time I've gone through all of this, of course, I have far too much material to preach. The great danger of young preachers is they put in everything they've found, rather like reading a cookery book and then putting everything from the book into the one dish. It's not a good idea. I always go through the process of amassing all this material, then I try to find the heart of the message. What I really want to say is this, and then I discard the material which is not relevant. And I find that process the most difficult one. I usually go for a walk to do it, that is, get away from the desk, go for a walk, then halfway along the walk I think, oh, that's the point. Well, let's do this process with Habakkuk chapter 1. Would you please turn to it? I refer to the Old Testament Habakkuk, not the New Testament one. Now I just pick up some of the points I've talked about. Habakkuk chapter 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not fear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, the justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. Well, the situation, of course, is that God's people have really turned away from God. They may have been through a recent revival under Josiah, but they're certainly no better off at present. And one of the agonies of being a prophet is that you have to face the reality of where the people of God are. And please notice this isn't an analysis of where the people of God are, though we know from these verses where they are. This is a study of a conversation between Habakkuk and the Lord God. And Habakkuk's question is, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? It's a great question to ask, isn't it? And I often ask people, how long since you have cried to God, how long? If it's a long time since you've cried to God, how long? It may mean that you haven't persisted in your prayers. And notice the agony that Habakkuk feels. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? What an extraordinary thing to say to God. I cry for help, you do not hear. Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. The two things we know about God are that he hears and saves, and Habakkuk's agony is that he's been praying and crying and God does nothing and is silent. Not only that, but God rubs Habakkuk's nose in the evil of the people. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? So you're making me see it, but you don't notice it. They're dreadful things to say to God, aren't they? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, this book is a remarkable book because here's the Habakkuk's question at the beginning, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, you will not say. By the end of chapter 3, he's got these words in the last verse of the book, God the Lord is my strength. Second last verse, I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. But my point is, you have to make people feel the depth so they can rise to the height. So you have to take people on Habakkuk's journey and not shortcut it. And to do that, you need to make them feel what it's like to be a prophet who knows what is true about God, who's been praying to God, begging for God to change his people, and nothing happens. If people don't feel that, they'll miss the meaning of the whole book, won't they? Well, how wonderful that God answers his prayer. And what a splendid answer it is. God, who had a great storm up his sleeve to terrify Jonah and the sailors, has the Babylonians up his sleeve to destroy God's people. Here's the Lord's answer. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Well, these Chaldeans had, of course, captured Babylon. They defeated Assyria and Egypt. And poor Judah is next on the list. Now, Habakkuk doesn't like the answer, but please notice the force with which God tells him. He doesn't say, oh, it's all right, Habakkuk. The Babylonians are coming. They'll sort things out. God wants Habakkuk the prophet to feel terror at the coming of the Babylonians, you see. So your congregation must experience the despair of Habakkuk, verses 1 to 4, and the terror of Habakkuk in verses 5 following. Otherwise, they won't have made the journey, will they? Well, like many answers to prayer, Habakkuk doesn't like it. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die? He knows exactly what's happening. Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for a proof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he, and so on? What I've been trying to say is that you need to get people into the text, to ground them in the text, to rub their noses in the text, so they feel the text and know it. Otherwise, they haven't been on a useful journey. We'll leave Habakkuk now and return to the outline. We'll move to the second task. We certainly won't achieve all of this task today, but I wanted to get going on it this morning. Please don't be frightened by this title, The Preacher as Theologian. I don't mean that you have a chair in theology at a prestigious university, such as Melbourne. I don't mean that you're an expert in academic theology. I mean that you have a nose for the truth. Follow the pattern of sound words. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Think on these things, and the Lord will give you understanding. Well, we're all theologians, actually. We all have a working theology, that is, ideas about God and the world. Atheists have a theology, as do agnostics. God is unknowable. God is irrelevant. God is dead. These are all theological statements, actually. And people who think that theology doesn't matter have a theology of the unimportance of theology. Preachers are theologians, and we express our theology when we read the Bible and when we preach. Paul told Timothy how to be a good theologian, a thinker about God. Good theologians hold firmly to the gospel, the pattern of sound, that is, health-producing teaching. They think carefully and deeply about scriptures, and as they do so, God gives them understanding. They handle the words of truth correctly, both in understanding and application. They're soaked in the Bible, understand the purpose of salvation through faith in Christ from the Bible, and are corrected and trained for ministry by the Bible. I collect stories of disastrous sermons, and one I heard last year, somewhere in the United States, I'm slightly embarrassed to say, I'm sorry about that, a student was preaching from the verse, I go to prepare a place for you, and the subject of the sermon was hell. That is, if you think about it, not very good exegesis. And not very good theology either. For some, the Bible is a theology-free zone. They only read the Bible to find a relevant practical message. This is true of preachers as well as Christians, or an inspiring devotional idea or an insight into a human issue. We find what we look for, and the questions we ask determine the answer we find. We must not miss the theology that's in the Bible. We must ask useful questions, like what does this text teach us about God? What biblical truth is assumed, expressed, or implied or assumed by this text? Expository preaching will not make you a theological preacher in the helpful sense. And indeed, in some areas in the world, there's lots of expository preaching which neglects the theology of the Bible completely. Here is a great series from Genesis chapter 1 I could recommend to you. It'll be attractive to your people because it's immensely practical. Genesis 1, the importance of creativity. Genesis 2, the importance of family life. Genesis 3, things go wrong in the best of families. Genesis 4, things go really wrong in the best of families. And so on. Some readers and preachers do not look for theology, but read the Bible devotionally or practically. How shall we put this text into practice is a good question to ask, but not the only question. That is, what is the truth about God which is in the passage? There need be no false dichotomies between devotion and truth, or practice and truth. No unnatural separation between head, heart, and hand. Between what we believe, what we feel, and what we do. We're called to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving God with our minds includes understanding the deep theological meaning of his words. Some Bible commentaries don't help us think theologically. They provide grammatical exegesis, historical context, but do not mention its theology. And others summarize the theology in the introduction, but don't tackle it when commenting on the text. What a bizarre thing to do. Good commentaries read texts theologically as well as exegetically and historically. We need to find theological purpose for each Bible book and the theological building blocks of each book, as we were doing earlier this morning. Here are some useful questions. What are the big theological themes of the book? What does it teach about God, about how God acts and how God speaks? What's its theology of humanity, of the people of God? What changes does God want to achieve by this book? What are the key features of theology? How does this particular passage contribute to the theology of the whole book? What biblical theological themes are reflected in this book, and what specific contribution does it make to those themes? But as we need to be purposeful observers of the Bible, we also need to be purposeful observers of our people. And that means reading the culture or the subculture in which they live as theologians as well. Because the secular equivalent of the word theology is worldview. And the deepest assumptions and daily practices of our culture are invisible to us because they're so much part of us. I think it's Michael Horton who, in his theology, talks about people meeting at a gravesite and notes that there can be so many different worldviews among the people who are around a gravesite. One person will believe that the deceased will come back like a rabbit. The next person will think that those who've gone have gone and that's it. We're just about an accident of cosmic dust. Somebody else will seriously think that Fred is still playing golf, albeit in a different golf course, somewhere else in the universe. And others will think that we come back and face the consequences of our previous deeds, and we hope some will believe that people who trust in Jesus Christ are saved by faith. There are different theologies or different worldviews powerfully present in the people we talk to. And our churches are most likely to share the sins of our culture, and those sins are likely to be invisible to us. Humans are rarely creative. Original sin doesn't mean being original in your sins. Very few people are. Most of our lives we absorb values and practices from our environment. If we're Western, we're likely to be individualistic, materialistic, selfish, servants of happiness, success, and security. But then we're even more powerfully shaped by our subculture, and we found our identity in it. Its sins also are invisible to us. And in his letters, Paul exposes the different local cultures that have affected the churches of Corinth and Colossae, and rudely reminds the Cretans of their innate cultural tendencies. All Cretans are gluttons and liars. So the Bible and Christian theology enable us to critique the assumptions and practices of our culture and require us to do so. For most of our sins don't come from individual creativity, but from our conformity. Our world shapes our sin and our flesh. We should not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And good theology enables us to affirm what is right and good in a culture, at least its values, and to reject what is bad. And our cultures not only shape us as individuals, but shape our churches, our patterns of relating, and our shared values. If the suburb in which your church is placed is a suburb which is riddled with gossip, then that will be a problem for your church as well. And we need to be able to articulate and explain our theology for the following reasons. Then we're better able to expound the Bible coherently and wisely. So we're aware of our own theology and better able to recognize when we're reading our own theology into the Bible and missing what God is saying. So we're able to reform our theology by the Bible. So we can help our congregation members answer theological questions, because they're facing them all the time. What do you believe about God is a theological question, which any congregation member may be asked. What's the difference between Christianity and Islam? That's a theological question. But actually, theology starts at the beginning of evangelism, doesn't it? You talk about God and you talk about Jesus. And someone asked the question, what's the connection between God and Jesus? That is a theological question. It doesn't mean you have to go into a long explanation of the Trinity, but the answer you give must at least be theologically responsible and not mislead people. See? Why should we believe the Bible is a theological question. What's a Christian view of marriage is a theological question. So we have to train believers to think theologically as well. For they're facing theological issues every day of their lives and every moment of every day of their lives. But you see, a lifestyle expresses a theology whether people know it or not. Discarding your wife because she's old and ugly is a theological action, isn't it? Ripping off work is a theological action. It says that everything is mine, that stealing doesn't matter. Loving your pets more than you love your family is a theological action. That is an action with theological meaning, which is plainly wrong. And I think lots of young ministers, not present in this room, of course, lots of young ministers are pragmatists. That is, they may know good theology, but they don't put it into practice in their ministry. They don't ask what is right to do, they ask what will work. And if they found that it worked in Chicago, they'll be sure it'll work in Glasgow. We tend to ask questions about life and ministry on the basis of the following questions: what is popular? What do I feel about this? What will work? What is the easiest answer? Need to train ourselves and others to ask the question, what does God think about this? What does God teach about this? It's a theological question which will give us an answer which is both theological and practical. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we simply ask that you would train us to read the Bible carefully and patiently and to see what is there and to read the words that have come from your mind through your mouth to these pages. And we ask too that you would ask to help us to think deeply about what we read, observe, and think about in the Bible, in our lives and ministries, and in the world around us. Please teach us your deep wisdom, we pray. In Christ's name, Amen.